I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 22. We're going to finish the book. We've been studying this for a couple years, the book of Revelation, and now we're coming to the end of this. Verses 6 to 21 of chapter 22 form the epilogue of the book of Revelation. We're taking the very plain sense of interpreting here, contextually. We take it in the historical fashion, and therefore there is the sense of all the things that within the grammar that allows, including literal, metaphorical usages, allegory, so on, that we see here. But the plain sense is very clear to us in the last part of this book. And it's important for us to realize that we can just read this. There's no confusion at all. And really, if a person does due diligence, I believe, as we have, that you can see God's mind threaded through here and how he fulfills things according to his divine prerogative, and he will succeed in accomplishing the things that are described here in the book of Revelation in the time which we describe as the seven-year period following the millennial reign of Christ, and of course, once that is complete, final judgments, and then the eternal state. So having taken the reader through this amazing sweep of future history all the way into the eternal state, all that's left for John to record is this divine postscript. And by this point in the apocalypse, all the glorious and gracious purposes of God ordained before the foundation of the world will have been achieved or attained. And so the devastating judgments of the seven-year period called the tribulation will have been carried out, and their memory will remain only in the torment of those condemned and assigned to the lake of fire. Everything is past for the true believer in the eternal state. There is no remembrance of this. Only now in that relationship with God, in their fellowship with other believers in the eternal state. No more sin, no more pain, no more sorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ will have returned in that blazing glory at the end of the tribulation, as I mentioned, executing judgment, fulfilling his promise in the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant arrangement for the nation of Israel. He will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. All rebels, both angels and humans, will have been sentenced at the conclusion of that. And the eternal lake of fire will be that judgment. The present universe, as we know it now, will dissolve. You might say uncreated, because God created it by the word. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, by his word, he will release the atoms and neutrons and electrons, and by a fervent heat, this earth will be removed as well as the universe. The eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, comes into existence, in which the King of Kings will reign with his Father. The holy angels and the redeemed of all ages will be dwelling in eternal bliss with him in the new creation, and particularly the new Jerusalem, where that will be the capital. From his throne, that is, from God's throne, in the center of this majestic city, the brilliant, blazing glory of God will radiate throughout the recreated universe. Absolute and unchanging holiness will characterize all who dwell in the kingdom of God. They will constantly praise, worship, serve him throughout eternity in an environment of perfect peace, joy, and fulfillment. We begin now in verse 6. In verses 6 to 9, we see a reiteration, I believe, of the letter's intent. Then he said to me, this is one of the angels that are describing these events. And remember, there have been different angels that we've seen through the correspondence of things. Of the most recent, we saw one of the ones that had the seven plagues articulating the information about the heavenly Jerusalem. Here he says to John, these words are faithful and true. That's an important statement because it characterizes God. When Jesus comes back, he has a title described about himself by those two terms. In chapter 19, in verse 11, it describes Jesus coming back, heavens open, comes on a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is called faithful and true. We also know that in chapter 3, verse 17, in one of the churches that he, of the seven churches that he addresses here, he is also related, this term is related to him as well. Verse 17, chapter 3, it says, I must have wrote the wrong one down there. Because I don't see it there. Well, I'll forego that for right now. Boy, I tell you, my notes are not inspired. But the Word of God is. And if I had time to look at that, I could probably find it, but I'm not going to spend the time doing it now. One of the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that really depicts his ministry, I believe, is what he said in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And this is what he said. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law to all is fulfilled. Now, I take that to refer to Christ himself, who is the incarnate Word of God. He comes to fulfill the will of the Father. The things that have been spoken to him from the ages past, from the prophets and the writings, are displayed in his life. He comes to fulfill the Word of God. Certainly, through his life, the requirements of what the law demanded, he fulfilled. The book of Hebrews describes that. He is the one that was sacrificed for our sins once and for all. There is no more animal sacrifices. You come to God through Jesus Christ. Apart from him, you cannot have a relationship with him, and you cannot enter into the heavenly abode of God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He will fulfill all things in that he also will bring everything in submission to the Father. Everything's out of balance in this sense, spiritually, because not only did Lucifer fall, but man fell, obviously. And so this universe has been corrupted by sin. There's disobedience, rebellion. We violate the holiness of God. Eventually, Jesus Christ will bring everything in a proper order, in harmony with God. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this, but the whole accomplishment of God's divine purpose is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These things were foreordained. And because he is faithful and true, he will bring it about. The other thing too here in chapter 22, verse 6, in the latter part of that verse, and the Lord God of the holy prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Hence, the reiteration of the intention of the letter. Just want to remind us back there in chapter 1, Revelation, that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, an unveiling that's given to him, which the Father is giving him. And he now extends that to his servants. How does he do that? He signifies this by an angel. And through that angel, he communicates it to his servant John. In verse 2, he bears witness of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And again, going back to verse 6 of chapter 22, and the Lord God of his holy prophet sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Now, there's a couple of ways to take that shortly take place. It can mean simply that when it comes, it comes. But I think it also has another idea here, and that is, what is next on God's calendar, if you will? Well, the events that unfold in the book of Revelation, I believe, and then eventually, as it all is played out through the millennial reign of Christ and the final judgments and then the eternal state, that's what's on God's agenda in the closing of human history now. And I think that's what he has in mind here. And I'll show it as I go through this in a little bit later. He says, I'm coming quickly. Again, I think that's reiterating the same thing. That's the next intent by God, that he comes. Now, where do you put the rapture? That's another thing. I personally hold to the premillennial position, but that rapture could be anywhere. I don't think there's any definitive on that. There's people that try to give certain locations of it, but I don't see how you can be so exact on it. But he comes, and when he comes, he will come, and he comes with judgment, but he comes with restoration in the sense of bringing God's people into a reignship with himself during that 1,000 years. Again, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, there are many people that want to avoid the book of Revelation. And yet, at the beginning and at the end, he says, blessed if you keep it. Now, how can you keep it if you don't study it and know what it's saying? As far as I know, this is the only text that gives a blessing for those that read it and keep it. Now, I think you're blessed if you keep any part of the Word of God, and all of it. Certainly, the psalmist talks about that blessed is the man. And of course, he meditates on the Word day and night. Now, the assumption would be then he's going to obey that. Why do you meditate? You meditate because it's a part of you, and you're going to emulate what's in your mind and your heart. So whatever you're digesting in your heart, it could be something else. It could be television, the things that come through that, or any media outlet. You may be absorbing yourself in sports or pornography or whatever it is. That becomes a highlight of your life. And so you think about that. You begin to articulate from your life those kind of things. But if the Word of God is central and you absorb that and your desire is to be like Jesus Christ, you're going to live like him, and you're going to hate sin. Now, I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard, I saw, and I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Now, that's not the first time that John has done this. He's overwhelmed. After all that he's seen, the glory of heaven displayed before him. And he's writing it down, and we're trying to imagine all that John is describing here. It's wonderful. It's glorious. It's beyond expression, really. And he's overwhelmed. And he falls down before this angel. As I mentioned, it's not the first time. In the conclusion of those judgments that take place through the seven-year period and then the second coming of Jesus Christ, we find the same thing in chapter 19, verse 10, that he fell down to worship the angel. And the angel said again, "See that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren. We have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So the reiteration of the letter and its intent is given. It's for his servants. It's given to God's people to know what it says, to know what's next on God's calendar here, so that they're ready. First John 3, beginning in verse 2 there, and in verse 3, talks about, as you anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ, you purify your souls. And so it has a purifying or cleansing aspect, knowing that you will one day face Jesus Christ face to face. You have to give account of your life before him, even as a believer. It may not have anything to do with your eternal salvation, but it has to do with what did you do in your life, in your faithfulness to Christ and service to him. The second thing that John is describing in this epilogue here, and I'm describing this whole epilogue as the return of Christ, because he talks about the event is short to come, or when it comes, it will come quickly. God will send these events systematically as he is determined at the time that he determines, and the coming of Jesus Christ. I am coming quickly. He mentions that a couple times. And so the second thing that John now begins to unfold here in verses 10 to 15 is the consequences and the benefits of the recipient's response to the letter. Verse 10, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand." Now, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, we find just the opposite. And here, Daniel was instructed to seal up the book until the time of the end. And I think the reason why that sealing is taking place for Daniel, if you didn't have anything else in the Bible that describes the events that we've seen in the book of Revelation, certainly you have Ezekiel, you have Zechariah, but you would not know a lot still. And I think the reason for holding back there on that seal is because things would become more difficult to understand these things. And when the book was completed, God's divine word, as we have it, when it was completed, these things now need to be proclaimed because I've given it all to you. The faith has been now given to the church, the body of doctrine, which includes all the systematic theology that we have, and we have for the last 2,000 years how the church has developed that theology in concise, systematic approaches to how we can think through these things, whether it's salvation or proper theology, think about God himself. Now, we can't know everything about God, but God discloses himself in this revelation, the Word of God, and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We know things about angels. We know where the fall came from. We know where creation came from. We know why man exists and their purpose and so on. We know why there's pain and suffering and so on. We know about a global flood. We know things because God has disclosed that the Word of God. And so John is describing here, as he has been given this revelation, he's instructed, don't seal it up. Proclaim it. Obviously, if you're going to be blessed because you have read it and you're keeping it, you have to do that. Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, he gives warning there in regards to Daniel about the abomination of desolation. Let the reader know this. So he's going to go back to Daniel in regards to the events that are upcoming. Daniel will be crucial to know what it mentions about the abomination of desolation. Well, now that seal has been broken, if you will, in my mind. It's broken because God has given the final revelation of God and things are being manifest. Certainly, now Daniel comes into view to understand now the events that are going to be taking place. He goes on to say, verse 11, he was just, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still. Now that may have a little difficulty of understanding. God is saying, look, you're going to be unholy, be unholy. If you're going to be holy, be holy. But it's the imperative and the aorist tense here that's important here. In other words, he's talking about finality. If people reject Jesus Christ as the final revelation of God and any hope of salvation because we are wicked, we are separated from a relationship to God, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and if we cannot see our sin and we do not repent and receive the only means by which God has provided for us access to himself by the forgiveness that we can receive through Jesus Christ, then you will seal your doom in eternity and you will remain unjust and filthy for eternity. But for those that respond, their condition is final. They will be in a state of righteousness forever because they're in Christ. When God sees you, he sees you through Christ. He sees holiness because his own character, his nature, you're partakers of the divine nature. You're new creatures in Christ. Now, we're not holy in of ourselves. We are not righteous in ourselves. It is the righteous imputation of Christ. It is the character of God that now resides within us. And that state will be eternal. Now, we'll be glorified, the removal of all that which is corruptible will be now become incorruptible. We will remain in a state of righteousness and holiness before God in eternity. So those are sobering words. If you haven't accepted Christ, God's telling you're doomed. But for those who truly have, he's also giving you a blessing, telling you your future. He goes on to say, and behold, I am coming quickly. Now this is an articulation of Christ. Again, he's coming quickly. In other words, when the events will unfold at the proper sequence, when God says it is, and I personally think that will happen, not necessarily that the rapture will be first to initiate that. I personally think the initiation of this is focused on the nation of Israel. And in that, I believe that Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us in the last 490 years that need to happen. So one last week We've already talked about the 483 years, the 490. I believe that when Christ was crucified, and when that took place, it talks about his death there, verse 26, that I believe the time clock of that 490 years stopped. Subsequent to that, you have the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. God starts it again with this treaty arrangement by Antichrist to the nation of Israel to incorporate their worship in Jerusalem. And that begins a 7-year period to conclude the 490 years. Subsequent to that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, literally to the earth. So God knows when that is. That's the next thing in God's schedule. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We saw that in chapter 1. Again, you saw the reiteration from the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter. The beginning of Revelation to the end of Revelation. Again, another blessing. And there are 7 of these so-called blessings in the book of Revelation. Here's the last one. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into Jerusalem. Now we saw all that in chapter 21, chapter 22, in the first half. These things about the description of the New Jerusalem, the gates, the foundations, so on. We saw the tree of life there in chapter 22, in verse 1, verse 2. And so he's reiterating these things. Those people that will have the right into the city of God. But outside are dogs. It's an interesting way of describing. Certainly they're unclean, but in the Jewish mind, this would have been something despicable. Creatures. But when it refers to people, it's referring to low moral character. Dogs. Outsider dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, porneia. Any deviation from the heterosexual, monogamous relationship that God ordained back in Genesis chapter 2. Any deviation from that in the sexual area is porneia. So this is a broad term. Who's also outside? Murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, already in the closing part of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 8, we saw this too. 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 27, same chapter, chapter 21. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so as he finishes here, again, he reiterates the blessings for those who respond correctly to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And they will show that by their life in obedience to him. To love God is to obey his commandments. Amen. Just as the Son obeyed the Father. But the disobedient reject the things of God. And they will be cast out. And they have their place in the lake of fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He now moves into the final invitation. In verses 16 to 17, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Now, that's how it began. As the revelation begins to unfold for John, he talks about the message to the churches. In chapter 2 and 3, specific churches are named, but technically at the close of each of those addresses to those churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Not just to a specific church, but to the churches in general. Here again, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. We are to testify what he's talking about here. We are to give warning that things are going to happen. And I believe we're closer than we've ever been, obviously. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, the root has to do with the origin of the source, the life source. So here, I think he's referring to his deity. I am the life source of David. But I'm also a descendant of David, Jesus Christ, who became incarnate. Born of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, to fulfill the Davidic covenant, that one would rule over the house of David forever. The bright and the morning star. This is the brightest star announcing the arrival of a day. Look, when we wake up, there's the sun, removing the darkness. When Jesus comes, he will be the brightest star, and he will shatter the darkness of men's night, and he will herald the dawn of God's glorious day. Men's day will end. God's day goes for eternity. Then who will boast? God gets all the praise and the glory. In verse 17, continuing now with this invitation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, the term bride, it's interesting. When it's used in the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 21 and 22, contextually, the bride is what? He describes it as the New Jerusalem. For example, in verse 2, chapter 21, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We see in verse 9, same chapter, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to talk to me, to talk with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And it begins to describe who that is. What's the New Jerusalem? Verse 10. Also describes that in verse 3. The tabernacle of God is going to be dwelling with men. Well, as you can continue to unfold that, verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1 describe that God is in this city, Jerusalem, no temple. He's emanating his own light from this place. There's no need of sun, moon, no constellations. It doesn't say there isn't any. It just says there is none. That's necessary to illuminate light. But because of verse 16, he says, he sent his angel to testify these things to the churches. I believe the bride that he's referring to has to do with the bride of Christ. It also may have a double meaning. Because the double meaning would be, as you look at the New Jerusalem, it consists of all the redeemed of all ages, from the beginning to the end of human history. It may have that double meaning, meaning it could be all the redeemed. Now, obviously, up to this point, when he's writing it, those in the millennium haven't been redeemed yet. Those within the tribulational era that will be redeemed haven't been redeemed yet. So, certainly, he has to be talking primarily, I think, to the church at large. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The church says, come. The next thing for God is to come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. I don't know about you, but this world leaves me parched. It offers me nothing, and I don't want nothing from this world. It's transient. If you're holding on to things in this world and you can't live without it, you need to turn from that. You need to repent from that. The only thing that lasts for eternity from this world are the things that God sees that are in Christ. They're called gold and silver, things that cannot burn away like wood, hay, and stubble. Things that God has built from the foundation of that person's life in Christ, and the works that God has done in their life as they submit to his will, the Spirit of God working in their life, God gets the glory of that. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God had ordained this before we came into existence. And God fulfilled it in our lives, bringing us into a relationship with him. And we had nothing to boast about in our salvation. And we have nothing to boast about in regards to how God has used us to the glory of his name. But the church says, come. I thirst for you. I long for you. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Now we saw that in chapter 21, verse 6. We saw that Jesus gave that invitation about himself being the living water to the woman of Sychar in John chapter 4. The life source that God gives is through his Son. That is satisfaction. Jesus Christ fills the soul and satisfies it in their longing for purpose and meaning to have a relationship with God. God created us for himself. To go on any other venture is aimless and vain and ultimately leads to condemnation. Now we move from the final invitation, we now move to the final warning of the book. Not just of the book of Revelation, but the entire Bible. We saw the last invitation in the last book, Revelation, but really the last invitation of God's holy word here. In the final warning, verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, I believe specifically he's addressing the book of Revelation. But, again, it could be a double meaning. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. Anyone who tampers with the truth of God's word, the scriptures, the Bible, by attempting to falsify or to mitigate or to alter or to twist or to add their own reasonings or speculations as if it was a dogma, and distort his teachings, or even claim to have a new revelation of their own, or add them as a part of inspiration, adding to the complete Word of God, adding to it, as some have done, the plagues of divine wrath that are written in this book will be upon them. Now that's God saying that. That is, all who will be deceived by the Antichrist and the false prophet will come under the plagues of the wrath of God, written in chapter 6, chapter 9, and chapter 16. The seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. For sure. So, in view of Jesus' warning here to his disciples, that false prophet who comes at the end of the age, before the second coming of Christ, he gives a warning. He tells us that there's going to be great deception. False Christs, false prophets. So in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says to be careful. He gives a warning. In verse 4 of chapter 24, in that discourse, he says, don't be deceived four times. In verses 4 to 24. But in verse 4, he said, take heed no one deceive you. Verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. Move down to verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise, show great signs and wonders, and deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you this beforehand. A warning. Now remember, Satan was the first to deceive mankind, wasn't he? Genesis chapter 2. God gives a directive to men. You may eat of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat. Well, chapter 3 comes along, and we see this conniver, slippering, slimy deceiver. And he begins to unfold discredit to God's word. It says he's cunning, in verse 1, more than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Has God said? Now, it's a good question to say to anyone that gives you something, you're wondering, who told you? Who told you? And find out what the response is. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. God said emphatically, you will die the day you eat of it. But he says, no, it's not going to happen. For God knows, God's hiding something from you, right? For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Isn't that a bargain? Satan from the beginning, and even all the way to the end, because he's a deceiver. That's why he has to be closed down in a prison in the abyss for 1,000 years. But when he's released, he does the same thing. Deceives the nations again. And they try to go against God. And God takes care of that business. He is a liar. And he cannot speak but anything else from who he is, Jesus said. In John chapter 8, verse 44. But he's also a murderer. Being a murderer means that he was the first one to engage man who believed a lie about God when God said this. Now, believing that lie caused spiritual death because they went a different direction. They went in disobedience and they fell. And here we are today. And men are grappling, did God really say? Mainline denominations have forsaken God and his word by socializing the text. Because society changes and things evolve over time, God also changes, evidently. He's not the same as he was and is and always will be. God accepts things that used to be abominable, but he accepts them now. And he embraces them. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And yet there are people that claim to be Christians that accept that lie. It's damnable. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Satan starts it, and you find him at the end again. The secondary point, I think, that needs to be heeded here in regards to all of God's word is any tampering with it, in adding and subtracting and deviating and obscuring or denying in any way, they will be accountable for judgment. Now, that statement is mentioned elsewhere outside of the book of Revelation. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God and keep it. Now, of course, this is a directive for the nation of Israel as they were about ready to go into the land that God had promised to them. But to heed my word, you're not to take from it. Well, it goes on in chapter 12, verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Proverbs. So going outside the Torah or the Pentateuch, the Proverbs. Proverbs says in chapter 30, verse 6, do not add to his, God's, word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Jeremiah, before the destruction of Jerusalem, 586, said in chapter 26, verse 2, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship the Lord's house, all the words that I command you, to speak to them. Do not diminish, withhold, to lessen, to shave as to scrape off. That's more the literal meaning. A word. Don't scrape off a word. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25? Or chapter, Matthew chapter 5? Not one jot or one tittle will be removed until all is fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. The last thing is this. The eager anticipation and desire for Christ's return. Here's the acclamation. He who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Jesus said, I'm coming. Are you ready? Amen? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.